A man named John Bunyan was put in prison in the 17th century in England because he refused to stop preaching without getting proper authority from the state. He was a good nonconformist Baptist, and he wouldn't allow the government to control the gospel ministry. And while he was in prison, he wrote a classic book called Pilgrim's Progress. The book follows the main character named Christian as he's trying to travel from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it was written a long time ago, and so the original language is kind of difficult to engage with. There are modernized versions that are a little more contemporary, easier to read. The easiest one that I found is this one, Little Pilgrim's Progress. It's a storybook version for kids. And honestly, it's very faithful to the story. And because this is a fifth Sunday, there are kids remaining with us throughout the service this morning. And I'd love to give two of these away. Bought two of them just for this purpose. So if you lose track in the sermon, at the very least, you can read something. So if you have a child in here who ordinarily would not be in here, and your hand is the first one that I see, I will give you this. Someone back there, Cooper, right here. All right, you have to come and get him. Is it okay? Come on up. One for each of you. Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. Honestly, you guys should check this out. Everybody, it's available in bookstores everywhere. There you go. This book, Pilgrim's Progress, follows the main character whose name is Christian, as he's trying to travel from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and the whole story is meant to be an allegory for the Christian life. From laying down his heavy burden of sin through faith in Christ to the challenges and temptations that he faces as he's passing through this world on the narrow road toward heaven. And so during the journey, our main character named Christian and his friend, whose name is Faithful, arrive at a place called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair. It's a busy, beautiful, bustling city where everything that the world loves is bought and sold. Riches, honors, pleasures, and even people's souls. It's a nonstop carnival, and it runs year-round, and it offers all these delights and distractions that are designed to draw Christian off of that narrow road so that they would be distracted and wander off from Christ. Everything at this fair is polished. It's bright, it's big, it's loud, it's noisy, it's pretty. But underneath all the sparkle of Vanity Fair is something very sinister. The fair is ruled by Beelzebub, and anyone who refuses to take part in Vanity Fair and everything that it has to offer, well, those people are mocked, those people are beaten, and worse. Revelation 17 gives us a vision that is a lot like Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress. That recurring symbol of the city of Babylon is shown here again that we've seen already in Revelation. Only this time, Babylon is presented as this rich, powerful, and glamorous woman. And the woman sees her, and they marvel at her, and they drink deeply from what she has to offer. But just like that alluring beauty and excitement of Vanity Fair, underneath her sparkle is something sinister. This vision, chapter 17, reveals that Babylon's beauty is a lie. We're entering now into the sixth vision of Revelation. This vision in particular is zooming in on how the beast and the Babylon will fall. If you're just joining us the first time or as a guest, we're right in the thick part of Revelation. This is a vision given to God through the Apostle John for the sake of encouraging the saints in the first century Asia Minor. But it's filled with symbols, and it's sometimes challenging to read, and sometimes people just don't want to read it at all. There's a wonderful message that we have to take from the book of Revelation. And so I encourage you to try to track along with the symbols as we're trying to explain this in a way that makes sense to us this morning. Here's the big idea from Revelation 17. The Lamb offers what the world never can: true beauty, eternal power, and lasting honor. The Lamb offers what the world never can: true beauty, eternal power, and lasting honor. So we're going to walk through chapter 17 in this scene in three movements. First is the alluring deceit of worldly pleasure, verses 1 to 6. And we'll see the certain destruction of worldly power, 7 through 14. And then third, the final disgrace of worldly propaganda, verses 15 through 18. Would you pray with me as we dive in? Lord, we confess that we too often are drawn by the world's glitter rather than your glory. We ask that you would open up our eyes to the dangers of Babylon that surrounds us even now, so that we might strengthen our allegiance to the Lamb, our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, what we want to notice is just the alluring deceit of worldly pleasure. And I'm going to read that sermon text back to us, just verses 1 through 6, to get it back into our hearing. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show to you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, John says, I marveled greatly. So there's a lot going on in this vision. What are we looking at here? Well, the good news is that this is one of the rare examples of an opportunity where John receives an interpretation of what he is shown. It's a bit of a show and tell here. If you look down to verse 18, chapter 17, we read that the woman is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Right? So we're figuring out who this woman is, the great city. Then if you look at verse 9, you can see that the woman is seated on seven mountains. Well, for the original audience, that would have been pretty clear. It kind of would have given away the identity of this city. Remember, we think that Revelation was written around the year 90 to persecuted churches in Asia Minor, which was under the rule of the Roman Empire. And Rome was known as the city on seven hills. It was a nickname for Rome. Like if somebody today told you that they were going to go visit the Big Apple or the Windy City, you would know exactly what they're talking about, even though they didn't explicitly say it. And that's what we have here. Here's a picture of a coin from around 20 years before Revelation was written. On one side of that coin, it has the emperor Vespasian, who was the emperor at the time, on the front of it. And then on the back, you can see there, that's the woman Roma. She's sitting on the seven hills of Rome. Roma is like a personification for the city of Rome. Kind of like we have Lady Liberty, like the personification of America. So John's audience would have picked up on the symbolism here pretty quick, a lot faster than us. They would have known. She's Rome. But she also has the name of Babylon written across her head. Did you notice that? Babylon, of course, is that ancient city, historically the enemy of God's people in the Old Testament in particular. And verse 5 says that this woman is the mother of all earth's abominations. So it does seem that this woman is bigger, greater than just one particular nation, state. John's first audience was meant to see this symbolic prostitute as operating in the past, Babylon, in their present, in Rome, and well into the future. And it seems like we should be doing the same. Remember that adultery and sexual immorality is a picture of idolatry, ultimately. Remember, this is a common word picture for the Old Testament prophets. They would say this over and over again. They would talk about idolatry using the language of adultery. Because for anyone to pursue intimate spiritual communion with any God who is not the true and living God, well, that would be spiritual adultery. And so that's the way it's spoken of here symbolically. That's personified here in this Babylon the prostitute or harlot. And you can see as she's described here, she is riding on that beast that we first saw rising from the sea in chapter 13, that first beast. If you remember, that first beast represented the spiritual power that is animating or is behind motivating any sort of worldly government that is opposed to Christ and opposed to his church. And so given all that symbolism, everything that we've seen here, it seems that we should conclude that Babylon, the prostitute, is any seductive cultural system that uses pleasure and prosperity to pull people away from Christ. This prostitute looks good from far away. She's fancy. She's got rich clothes. She appears to be controlling this impressive beast. She's got power. She's holding this golden cup in her hands. But it's all a deception. Because when we look closer, we can see that that golden cup that she is holding that looks great from far is actually full of abominations, is the word that is used. Rotten, detestable things. The pollution of idolatry fills this cup. Any and all vice, sexual perversion, injustice, oppression, false worship, racial supremacy, political corruption, violence, hatred, anything that you can imagine as being deconstructive to God's created order finds itself in this golden cup. And in verse 6, we see that she is drunk on the blood of the saints, the martyrs or witnesses of Jesus. So what looks like pleasure is a lie. And it is propped up by injustice, and it's ultimately rotten at the core. What looks like sparkle is actually not. Remember, Satan is making war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the language that's given to us in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon is going after the woman to make war on her. And so now Satan's military strategy as he's making war on the church is honestly no different than it was in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Remember that Eve saw that the fruit was good for the body. She saw that the fruit was delightful to the eyes. This fruit is desirable to make one wise. It's the way that she describes it. So this fruit appears good. Why wouldn't I eat this fruit? But in truth, it was far from good. It was a deception. It was rotten to the very core. And John calls this out much more explicitly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. This is what he says there. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Satan's war tactic is the same in the beginning. It is the same in the end, and it's the same right now. It's an appeal to physical satisfaction. It's an appeal to visual beauty and material desire. It is an appeal to status and identity and self-elevation. And when that level of deception, satanic influence, sets its roots deeply into a culture, and then you refuse to join it, and you're willing to call it out, the social pressure gets turned up a little bit, because here's what happens. When you don't act a fool, when other people are acting a fool, you kind of splash a little bit of cold water on someone's conscience. They feel a little bit judged. Like, why don't you join us? Is there something wrong with what I'm doing? And they might begin to feel a little guilty. And what would they do with that guilty conscience? Well, they don't have any concept of redemption. And so the solution to quiet a guilty conscience is to silence you and to squash you. When Christian and his friend Faithful are passing through Vanity Fair, they refuse to conform to the city's values. And the city is not happy about it. They see it and they're outraged that Christian and Faithful won't play along, do what we're all doing. So they get mocked, they get beaten, they get imprisoned, and they get put on trial. And Christian's friend, whose name is Faithful, is chosen to be executed by the city. So he is burned at the stake as a spectacle before the watching crowd of Vanity Fair. Did you notice that John himself marvels in verse 6? John marvels. I thought it was only those who dwell on the earth who are supposed to marvel at the beast. This struck me as I was reading through this. I think we're meant to receive this as a warning for you and I. Here is the warning from this passage, friends. Babylon seduces both those inside and outside the church. You and I are just as vulnerable to the deception that if it looks powerful and prosperous, then it must be good or must be right. But we need to realize that what looks like success might actually be seduction. The world says that the meek just get trampled, but Christ tells us that the meek inherit the world. We are just as vulnerable to this deception that comfort and pleasure and influence are the good life. This American dream is the final goal of our life. But the narrow road on our pilgrim's progress to heaven was paved by our pioneer, who is Jesus Christ. And what did we learn from Jesus Christ as we watch his life and ministry? We don't cozy up to worldly power, even if it means that you're marginalized or persecuted. We are just as vulnerable to the deception that chasing after political alliances and cultural relevance is the only way that the church is going to survive the coming onslaught. It is a lie wafting up from the bottomless pit of hell. This is the deception that we are vulnerable to. And so this vision, Revelation 17, is meant to shock us out of marveling at the beast. Marveling after powers of government and culture and economies. To see her not as a queen in her glory, but as a harlot drunkenly stumbling, lifting up this golden cup filled with rot, with sewage, and with blood, trying to convince you to take a sip because it's actually quite tasty. We need this shocking revelation to change our perspective. And in the verses that are following, we read why. The second thing to notice from this chapter is this: the certain destruction of worldly power. I'm going to read again, start in verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. John marvels at this woman's appearance, and the angel asks him, why? Why are you marveling? Are you becoming enticed? Or are you just confused? Are you just wondering what's going on here? And so the angel explains the mystery in order to prevent him, to keep him from marveling. One pastor named Joel Beakey was helpful here, helping us to understand what mystery means in the New Testament. It's a word that's used often in Colossians and Romans and Ephesians. A mystery is an open secret that we wouldn't know unless God told us first. It's an open secret that we wouldn't know unless God had first revealed it. We wouldn't figure it out on our own, but he has told us. And so this angel goes on to reveal what's going on here. It might look to you, John, like the overwhelming powers of culture and government and economies are going to win. They're going to crush the church. That's probably what you think when you're looking at this. But the animating power behind Babylon and her apparent success, the beast, is doomed to destruction. This is verse 8. Please notice it. Doomed to destruction. The beast was and is not and is about to rise and go to destruction. That phrase there is a poor imitation, a mockery of Christ, who we find over and over again described in Revelation as the one who was and is to come. This beast, as we've seen before, is a false Christ, a counterfeit power. The beast rises for a moment and then it falls. But when it's at its apex, it draws the world's attention. The power is impressive. It seduces the nations, and those who do not belong to the Lamb are deceived. But the fate of the beast is sealed. That's what we must see from this section. This whole thing is ultimately just smoke and mirrors. Chris Dawkus, one of our friends, was in Rome recently. He sent some photos of some amazing historical sites. The irony struck me as I was studying this week that once the most feared and terrifying kingdom of earth now has people walking through as tourists taking selfies in front of its ruins. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Don't marvel, John. Don't marvel, church. The seven heads of the seven beasts are described as seven mountains, also seven kings. This image all the way through has lots of layers in it, and commentators throughout history have given different interpretations of what this means. Some commentators, as they're reading through this, think that this is alluding to a specific list of Caesars that would have had authority over Rome. It's possible. Others think that it's just referring to different kingdoms throughout time. Some interpret them symbolically rather than trying to decode exactly who they're pointing to. That's the position I take. After all, what we've seen, seven is the number of completeness. We see that over and over again in Revelation. So it seems best to just see the kings as sort of representing all worldly rulers and empires and nations throughout history that have been raging against God and his good authority. But then it does seem, if you'll notice, verse 12, that there is a future time when there are 10 kings And they are given power briefly, and they start a coalition with the beast in a final rebellion against the Lamb. There is clearly a final battle that hasn't happened yet, when all the rebellion and evil and suffering of the world is going to be put to an end. That is the emphasis of this section. The emphasis of this section is about the destruction of the beast. And so I would encourage you to not get lost in the details. The beast is headed for destruction. If you're looking for a memory verse from the book of Revelation, I don't think you can do much better than 17:14. It's the verse that's on our mugs. It was on our mugs for a while. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb will conquer the beast and all of the kings of earth, even when they come to make war on him, because he is the King of all the kings. He is the Lord of all the lords. It is his victory. This is the essence of the book of Revelation. If you're confused about all the symbolism, memorize this verse. This is what it's all about. The power of governments, the power of industries, the power of armies, the propaganda of all false religions and the media and the arts, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life that you find in your own heart, they could combine all of their powers, fashion them into a spear, and thrust it into the side of Christ. And what is the result? The Lamb will conquer them. Jesus is not a victim. He is the victor. And those who are with him in his victory, oh, that's his church. That's his church. That's the faithful remnant that we saw on the top of Mount Zion in chapter 14. They're not there just watching his victory. They're there sharing in his victory. That victory is ours. Why? How? Why would you have any right to share in the victory of Christ? Is it because you're particularly powerful, impressive, humble, smart? No. No. It is grace alone. It's grace alone. They are called, they are chosen by God. Friends, the terrifying visions of Revelation must only and ever be viewed from the perspective that we got in chapter 4, that throne room of creation's sovereign king, the Alpha and the Omega. If it was not for Christ, we would have no chance, no chance against these spiritual principalities and authorities. The power of sin, death, and the devil would crush us if it were not for Jesus Christ. And so Revelation is showing us all along our journey as pilgrims on this earth, the way that it is describing us in the book of Revelation over and over again, his church are his purchased. They are his sealed. They are his kept. They are his washed. They are his protected. They are his preserved. They are his called. They are his chosen. And our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Grace alone. And in response, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, faithfully to the end. So if he returns before we pass, we will be caught up to meet him in the air and follow him as he returns in victory. But if he doesn't, we will follow him through death into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. even if that means through martyrdom. In Pilgrim's Progress, our friend Faithful was executed in Vanity Fair. But it was not the end for Faithful. Here's how Bunyan describes the scene from Christian's perspective as he's watching on after the execution of Faithful. He says this, "Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it, and straightway was carried up through the clouds with the sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate." And while Christian is watching, he's beginning to make his own escape from Vanity Fair. He sings a song in memory of his friend Faithful. This is how it goes. "Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord with whom thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, thou art yet alive." The world might persecute the faithful, but God receives them with honor. You and I are walking through Vanity Fair, Babylon. If you're not a Christian, maybe that's a mystery that really hasn't clicked for you yet. Just use your imagination with me for a minute. You can close your eyes if you'd like. Imagine that you're walking through the noisy chaos of the fairgrounds. And stall after stall on both sides, there's lined up these vendors that are shouting over each other, trying to get your attention, each of them hawking their wares with seductive promises, perfectly designed by an algorithm to hit you at your weakest point of vulnerability. And it's shouting out things like security, success, comfort, meaning, identity, purpose. And all around you, the air is thick with the smell of hope and the sound of these hollow slogans. Every booth there, both sides, offering something that has the appearance, the luster of life. But as you look closely, you recognize that it delivers only emptiness. And then you hear another voice breaking through. It's not desperate. It's not demanding. But clear and compelling. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat without money and without price." This is not the voice of deception. This is the voice of your God. Not selling you an illusion, offering you life, eternal life. This is the offer of the gospel. Look to Jesus and find true and sober and lasting joy in his gospel. The Lamb offers what the world can never deliver: true beauty, eternal power, lasting honor. The world offers all those things, but then it demands everything from you, and then it delivers nothing to you. It's all the empty promise of propaganda, and its deception will always end in disgrace, and that's what we find thirdly here in this chapter. The final disgrace of worldly propaganda. Starting in 15. "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate, naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind. and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. This harlot who once sat in glory is now lying in shame. The beast and the kings who once were propping her up have turned on her now. They tear her down, they strip her bare, they burn her to the ground. Why? Well, it's because propaganda always turns on its creators. I'm using the word propaganda here on purpose. I want to help you understand what I mean. I was really helped by authors named Jacques Ellul and Francis Schaeffer in working through this concept. Propaganda, we typically think of it as typically just it's political messaging. But it's more than that. It's an all-encompassing system of shaping perception, behavior, and belief within a society. So we might put it like this. Propaganda is the invisible force that forms what people believe, desire, and do, often without them realizing it. Here's how that works. The TV shows, the movies that you watch, they're shaping what you think is normal and good and beautiful and true and desirable. The music that you listen to teaches you what you ought to feel and value. Art, like movies and TV and music, is able to change your mind without even trying to make an argument. It just assumes a worldview, and then it presents it to you as if it was the only option. And you walk right into it. I do. Just think about the way that sexuality and religion and family are portrayed in entertainment. And the entertainment has only become more difficult with the advance of the internet. Propaganda is very efficient on the internet. Your social media algorithm is built to capitalize particularly on your own preferences and your traits, your weaknesses, your desires. So whatever it is that makes you anxious or fearful or angry or amused, whatever it is that draws you in begins to disciple you and inform you on what you should be thinking and feeling. Your influencers are telling you what you need to live the good life, whether that's travel or luxury or youth or beauty, self-actualization. They're screaming out, come and consume and your life will be full. Your news source doesn't just report facts. Your news is honestly framing how you view reality, unavoidably so. The angle and the tone of your news sources are going to begin to train you on how you ought to think. It will help you decide without you even necessarily realizing what is most urgent, what's most important, what's most true. And then it's supported by all of those bumper sticker statements like you do you and speak your truth and follow your heart. And love is love, all those empty sales slogans that are used to reinforce the world's false gospel. Propaganda does not try to win an argument with you. It tries to define the world that you find yourself in. It doesn't want you to think harder. It wants you to stop thinking and just go along. And because propaganda is built on lies, it will inevitably fall in on itself. That world that idolizes pleasure and power eventually is going to collapse because all of that is vanity. It's like a mist that vanishes at dawn. It does not last. And so it all collapses under the weight of its own delusion. And that's what we have here. Babylon is promising glory, but it only ends in shame and judgment. So when people realize that the alluring promises of the harlot are empty, they begin to turn on that harlot. Those promises of temporary lust turn into loathing of that very same source that was once pleasure. You think of Judas. Judas once sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He wanted that silver. He thought it would provide something more than Christ himself. But when reality came crashing in on him, do you recall what he did? He tried to return the money. He tried to undo what he did. He felt the remorse, the shame, the guilt. And that guilt and shame led him to his own self-destruction. This is God's sovereign judgment playing out here in history in poetic form. Evil consuming itself. Please notice, though, in verse 17, that this does not happen apart from God's sovereign hand. Their self-destruction is a true and righteous judgment. The world does not have the final say. God is handing them over to what they wanted. And the final destination is horror and shame. This vision from chapter 17 is meant to help us call out Babylon's bluff. This whole system of persuasion that would draw you away from Christ is not freedom. It's slavery. So friends, what might be God revealing to you right now? Where have you accepted the world's propaganda about your identity, your worth, your success, your happiness? Don't fall for the golden cup. Look inside. Just pay attention to the progression of how this works out in chapter 17 as we're sort of stepping back and taking in the bigger picture. The harlot looks beautiful. You begin to drink her wine. That intoxication takes you to the point where that lie now is just becoming normalized. You don't even realize it was a lie anymore. But then that lie that seduced you ultimately uses you, and eventually it abandons you. And your hardened, shame-filled heart gets locked in on your own destruction. This is the pattern playing out. We might call it the prostitute's progress. From seduction to compromise to numbness to loss, ultimately to destruction. Babylon discards people after it gets what it wants. Jesus rescues people and crowns them with lasting honor. Friends, the world wants to write your story for you. Don't bite the hook. Follow the pilgrim's progress to the celestial city, not the prostitute's progress to the city of destruction. Ultimately, resisting Babylon isn't just about saying no to sin. It's about saying yes to something that's actually much greater. The path that you want to follow is the one that leads to the Lamb's true beauty, eternal power, and lasting honor. Faithfully walk that narrow road. So we're almost home. Conquer with Christ, and you'll find, in the end, that the rumors of grace and forgiveness and the redemption of all things are true. And everything's going to be okay. Let's pray.